Let us hear together the words of the prophet Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and rulers to the brightness of your rising. In the words of our Lord Jesus, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let us pray together. Our eternal, everlasting God and Father, by a star you led Magi to the worship of your Son. By your grace through faith, we have come as the men of old, with gladness in our hearts, for you have come into this world to save us. Oh, how we long to hear you call us by name, O Christ, on the great day when you come again. Give us grace to offer this day with all the hosts of heaven unending praise to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray, amen. And let's turn together in our Bibles to our Old Testament reading. And we're going to be reading the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57, beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high place and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for from me proceeds the spirit, and I have made the breath of life. Because of the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry. I smote him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and requite him with comfort, creating for his mourners the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And now let's turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as we begin this new year with all of its unforeseen challenges, there is nothing more vital for us as a church than to have a clear grasp and renewed and unyielding commitment to that which is the very reason for our existence. And I'm speaking of that which is the source of our life, that which is the means of our unity, the cause of our rejoicing, the power for our service. I'm speaking of no less than the gospel of life, the power of God unto salvation. Today we begin considering what is without doubt the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, Rafa, have you memorized John 3:16? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. You've memorized that. Good. Okay. So this is a passage that we learned from our earliest years. And though we usually associate this verse with first becoming a Christian, I'm hoping that we will all discover that it's much more, it is as much for the mature believer as the new Christian. It's perhaps the most succinct and perfect summary of the message of the Bible that we call the gospel. Martin Luther called it the gospel in miniature, or in a nutshell. These words were given to us by our Lord to lead us directly into the Father's heart, to know his heart for us. He desires you to know the immeasurable greatness of his love for you. You see, in John's first letter, he writes something very similar, but there he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest. God sent his only Son into the world." The love of God was made manifest. It was made visible, a glorious sight. This is something God wants to reveal to us, the immeasurable greatness of his love for us. Do you know this? Can you put your own name there? For God so loved me, put your name, that he gave his only Son, that if I believe and trust in him, I will not perish, but I will have everlasting life. Can you put your name there and rejoice with joy unspeakable? What an incomparable, unsurpassable statement of the immeasurable greatness of God's love for us and of what that love brings to us. Here again, Luther's words. This glorious and comforting passage should be rightly treasured and valued by every Christian above all else in the world, for these are words which no one can exhaust or fathom. And when they are rightly believed, they ought to make one a good theologian, and beyond that, a strong, joyful Christian who can speak and teach of Christ aright, who can judge all other doctrines, advise and comfort anyone, and patiently bear all things that may be experienced. Clearly, Luther thought a great deal of this verse, and so should we. So let's jump into it and begin to mine its treasures. There's a lot of meaning loaded into each concept of this passage. And today I want to focus on just the first part of this verse. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. In these words, God wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of his love for us. It is God who loves us so. Okay, we all know that, don't we? We all know God loves everyone, so let's move on. But not so fast. It's just at this point that so many move too quickly. We're so used to hearing this passage. We hear, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And we think of it in terms of, okay, God loves everyone, he gave this gift, and we focus on the call to believe in him and get eternal life. But what I want us to really focus on today is just this first phrase, the God who so loved the world, the God and the world, and the rich, vital understanding we need to have of those two concepts. We live in a world that thinks it knows all about the love of God. Generally, no matter what the religion, people believe that the God they worship is loving. And most people who call themselves Christians believe the same thing, God's love. In fact, this is quickly becoming about the only thing people do believe about God. There was a time centuries ago when most people thought of God as high and holy, the judge of the earth, the one before whom all will one day stand and give an account. People trembled before this God and feared him. It was very important that they be right with him. But in our day, generally speaking, many think of God in no other way than as a loving, beneficent being who adores them and is always there for them, who understands all their hang-ups and is ever forgiving and gracious, ever caring, making them whole and providing for them. And if this God doesn't come through, if he allows sufferings and hardships in life, they think he must not love them or that he doesn't exist. They become angry. They walk away. This is their confession of faith. God is love and God loves me. And that's pretty much all they think they need to know. It is really more something to feel. They think that the Christian faith is one of feeling. Feeling that God loves me. It's a sentimental thing. When they sense this, they're happy. When they don't, they're miserable. A good worship service makes them feel that God loves them. It gives them a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. All they need to be concerned about is God's love. Remind them of that. Give them something uplifting, good music, and they're good to go. That's where many Christians are at today. We might call it both the sentimentalizing of God's love and also making that the be-all and end-all, absolutizing it. So you can imagine how a person coming out of this mindset, which is really typical of our culture today, it's pretty much everywhere, how such a person is affected when they go to church and a pastor stands up and begins to speak about sin and to speak about God's holiness and his spotless purity and his requirements and his hatred of all that is evil and his wrath or his just anger against sinners and calls people to repentance. It just blows people away. It isn't part of our cultural mindset anymore. And it's a real stumbling block for people. You see, here is the problem with reducing God's nature to just one attribute, to love alone, and leaving out things like his holiness and his justice and so many other qualities of his person. Why is it so damaging to only conceive of God as loving? Well, let me tell you the greatest problem, the great irony. When we reduce God to a God of love alone, we lose the very love in God that we so desire to experience. We have made him to be someone other than he is. And so his love that is so paramount and precious becomes something other as well. That's why most people can hear these words, for God so loved the world, and just shrug their shoulders and think, well, of course. Let's move on to Christianity 201. The truth does not electrify the person because it is so assumed and taken for granted and to be expected. There is no amazement, no surprise, no astonishment. But all this will become more clear as we proceed. So our passage begins with a statement that it is God who so loved the world. And we mustn't just rush past that as if it were a mere subject of a sentence from a child's primer. A name like any other name. God so loved the world. This is not just any God. This is the true and living God as revealed in the Bible. Who so loved the world? Let me describe him in the words of the Bible. He is the everlasting God who is clothed with glory and splendor, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and laid the foundations of the earth. Before him, the nations are a drop from a bucket, like dust on the scales. He is the God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, a consuming fire, a flaming purity and perfection, before whom the mightiest angels cover their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." He is the judge of the heavens and the earth, before whom every knee shall bow, every proud heart brought low. For we must all appear before his judgment seat. Now it is just this holy God, the judge of the whole earth, who so loved the world. You cannot begin to grasp this great statement before us if you do not know who this God truly is in the fullness of his being as revealed to us in his word. So this is the first thing we must know if we are ever to know the immeasurable greatness of God's love. We must know the immeasurable greatness of God himself in all the fullness of his being as revealed in the scriptures, bypassing nothing, softening none of the edges, ignoring none of the things about him that cause discomfort, knowing that it is the God of glory and holiness, highly exalted, the God who judges every evil, the God who is full of holy anger. It is just this God who so loved the world. So looking at the nature of the God who loves briefly, let's look next at the object of his love. What is it that God places his love upon? Well, we read it here. The world. God so loved the world. Now, it's very important we understand what John means by the world. This word is used in different ways in the Bible. Most of us don't even think about it. It seems so apparent. The world God loves is the same world we sang about a few weeks ago. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. The world is just the earth and all its inhabitants. When we hear that God loves the world, it simply means to us that God loves all the peoples of the world, whether yellow, black, or white, they are precious in his sight. It is an expression of the extensiveness of God's love, or so we assume. Because you see, that isn't what John meant by this word, the world. It is surely true that God has a certain love for the entire world, for all peoples everywhere on this globe. But that is not what John is saying here. If we fail to understand what John means by the world, we're just going to rush by what is essential for coming to understand the amazement or coming to stand in amazement at the immeasurable greatness of God's love. Because you see, by the world, John is speaking about the entire created order, especially human beings and human affairs, but with a decidedly negative cast. It is the world of humans in rebellion against their maker. John most often uses world in this negative way. Right from the start of his gospel, it is the world that did not receive the word made flesh, refused to receive the one sent. Later, Jesus spoke of the world as hating him. He says that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it neither sees him or knows him. The world is filled with hatred for God, is ignorant of God, is blinded to God, does not know God. He told his disciples that the world hated him because they were not of it. The world is something other than God's people. He spoke of the world rejoicing at his departure. He told his disciples that in the world they would have tribulation. The world is something that attacks the people of God. And there are many other examples whereby we can see that for John, the world is humanity in all-out rebellion against God. Here's how one person expressed it. The world is used in an ethical sense. It is the world as sinful, estranged, and alienated from God, resting under his wrath and curse. The world indeed as detestable because it is the contradiction of all that is holy, good, righteous, true, and loving. The contradiction, therefore, of God. So you see, and this is an important point, bear with me. When John tells us that God so loved the world, it does not speak to anything good about the world, but rather about the world, but rather the goodness of the character of God. God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. That's the point. Surely we can understand what John is referring to when he talks about the world. This is something we all should know. It's plain before us. It's all over our TVs, our devices. The world is the realm in which Satan, the god of this world, dominates and controls fallen people. And it's this world that we are all born into and all participants in by nature. Some think that the problems of the world lie with certain individuals or certain politicians or with various groups. Some think the problems are ones of education or race or economics. Now, these things all factor in, but we're foolish if we think of them as the ultimate cause, for behind all these things lie tremendous principalities and powers that are called by John the world. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh or blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That is the world. And this is why the world is a place of such passion and lust and jealousy and greed, of malice and bitterness and hatred, of burning cities and rioting masses, of senseless shootings. I was sharing earlier with someone that several weeks ago, my sister was carjacked by a young boy with a gun who looked as scared as she was, who drove off in her car and proceeded to shoot and kill another 25 or 15-year-old boy walking down the street. That is the world we live in. This is humanity now that we all know all too well. And of course, the world in this sense is not only out there. It is in here. That's the most horrible thing. It is in each of our hearts, in yours, in mine. And if we are honest with ourselves, don't we know this to be true? Look into your own self. Are you happy and content with what you see? If you are honest, you won't be. Think of the things you have thought and done. Think of the passions and lusts that can suddenly grip you, how desire can suddenly overwhelm and become uncontrollable, how our anger will explode even with curses or violence, how our conscience tells us that we are behaving abominably, our mind tells us that we ought to stop, but still we want something, still we do it. That's what our fallen nature has become, that was created in God's image. That is the world in us, in us. You may be thinking, do we really need to discuss these sort of things? Don't we have enough overwhelming us? Can't we just hear encouraging messages of love? I get that. But here's the thing we need to know. We will never truly, fully, deeply, joyfully understand the love of God. We will never be able to appreciate the gift unless we grasp the horrible reality of the world that God so loved. Many want to sing with Louis Armstrong, "What a Wonderful World." I like that song. You like that song. But it's a lie. The world is not like that. What would be the significance of God loving a world like that? It isn't like that, and we all know it. We all see it. We all experience it. And it is knowing this that allows us to know the love of God. I say, for it is just this world that God so loved, this ugly, foul cauldron, utterly opposed to God, the antithesis of all that he is, that which causes him to rise up in holy indignation and what the Bible calls wrath, that which brings his judgment, his condemnation. It is precisely this world, this mass of human rebels, that God so loved. You know, by nature, you and I will only love that which we delight in, that which we admire, that which benefits us in some way, that which is desirable or beautiful, that pleases us. That is the love we know and understand. It is a love that is here today and gone tomorrow, a fitful, changing love, constantly ebbing and flowing. It is a love that grows weaker and weaker until it flickers out. It is a love that increases until it overruns all proper bounds and brings ruin. It is a love full of impurity and selfishness. It is a love that only lasts as long as it brings us some benefit. But at its best, at its core, by definition, it is a love which can only be given to that which we find to be desirable, pleasing, and good. But consider the love of God. God so loved the world, that which is the very antithesis of all he is and delights in. As the Apostle Paul expressed it in his letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or in his letter to Titus, the 3rd chapter, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by his grace. You see, the Bible continually wants us to see that great contrast between who we are in our sin and who God is in his love. And the only way we see that is by this honest look. Do you see the immeasurable greatness of God's love? Are you astounded by it? How can God love something so horrible? It is this that throws into relief the incomparable and incomprehensible love of God. God loves what is the very antithesis of himself. This is its marvel. This is its greatness. We are going to see that not only did the God of glory love such a world as ours, full of people like you and me, but he demonstrated this love by giving up which was most precious to him, his only beloved Son. In order to rescue and save such a world as this. We'll look more at this next week, but today I want us to see the fact that it is precisely the distance between God and the world he so loved that manifests the immeasurable greatness of his love. It is the infinite distance between such a holy God and such a wicked world, and the fact that such a world received from God the very opposite of what it deserved, that causes us to stand in wonder and amazement at, as Paul described it, the breadth and length and height and depth of his love that surpasses all understanding. These things, as we have heard, namely the love of the giver and of him who was given and the unworthiness of the recipient placed side by side, are incomparable as to greatness. This is a quote from the 11th century or 12th century monk Bernard of Clairvaux. He went on to say, on the one hand, everything is so great, and on the other, man's heart so small and narrow and weak, that the infiniteness of the difference is startling and amazing. And hear what the great John Murray said. If we are to know the love of God in its furthest reaches and deepest depths, if our amazement is to scale the summit, we must turn to the love of God towards unlovely and hateful objects, the love of God towards those who are in themselves wholly detestable. And hear what B.B. Warfield, great 20th century theologian from Princeton, said. The marvel, in other words, which the text brings before us, is just that the marvel above all other marvels in this marvelous world of ours, the marvel of God's love for sinners. And this is the measure by which we are invited to measure the greatness of the love of God. It is not that it is so great that it is able to extend over the whole of a big world. It is so great that it is able to prevail over the holy God's hatred and abhorrence of sin. And he goes on, he says, search the universe through and through, and you will find no marvel so great, no mystery so unfathomable as this, that the great and good God, whose perfect righteousness flames in indignation at the sight of every iniquity, and whose absolute holiness recoils in abhorrence in the presence of every impurity, yet he loves this sinful world. Yes, has so loved it that he has given his only begotten Son to die for it. Now, do you see why the church must speak of these things? Since I've come here, I've gotten quite a bit of pushback because people have thought that I'm often talking about negative subjects. I understand that. But I want you to see today why it is so important that we talk about these things. The holiness of God and his wrath against sin need to be an integral part of everything we talk about Sunday by Sunday. The wickedness of humanity lost in its rebellion against God needs to be a constant part of the theme of God's love. Do you see why God wants us to know these things? Do you see why the scriptures speak of them so often? Do you see why faithful pastors must preach about them? It isn't to condemn. It isn't to judge. It isn't to load guilt and discourage. It is for one reason, so that the immeasurable greatness of God's love might be known for you who know your own hearts. How can you appreciate the dizzying heights of the mountain peak unless you see how it towers above the valley plain far below? Can one have any sense of the might of Niagara Falls upstream? Isn't it the vantage point from below? The water crashing on those rocks, the rising mist, the mighty roar that makes it all so wondrous? To know the love of God, we need the height and the depth. Without that perspective, the immeasurable greatness of God's love is lost. So we need to get rid of the desires of a one-dimensional God of love who would be stripped of his glory and made into a purring kitten instead of a roaring lion. All this is to bring God down And we need to get rid of only wanting to speak of humanity as basically good and well-meaning, that everyone should be loved and accepted for what they are. That is to bring humanity up. And when you do this, when you lower God and raise humanity, you eviscerate the love of God. You flatten it. You empty it. We should want nothing to do with those who will only speak of the love of God and the goodness of mankind. Rather, from that very lowest place, down, 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 deep in the depths, from the darkest, coldest depths, we look up. We look up, and our eye goes higher and higher and higher and higher, far beyond the highest mountain peaks, far beyond the highest clouds, above the reaches of this universe, past the dwellings of principalities and powers, above the cherubim and seraphim covering their faces, to the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, whose very essence is the fullness of love. And there he is, seated on his throne in glorious splendor. His only beloved Son is seated beside him, the scars in his hands. And just see, if you can hear, the praises. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, for you have loved such as I. You join me in prayer. Lord our God, we come to you this day and we stand in awe of such a glorious God who has stooped down so low to pour out such perfect love on those who are so unworthy. And Lord, we often say these things, but by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you will bring these things deep and deep and deeply into our hearts, O God. Help us stand in awe and wonder that you so loved the world. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you perfect, perfect in every good thing, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.